Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for today, grateful for this morning, grateful for this week coming up where we're going to celebrate the birth of your son. And I just pray, Lord, that this week with all of us, with everything going on with families and shopping and all that stuff that goes with this season, I just pray that we would be able to keep focus on what really matters and why we're celebrating. So help us to keep our focus on you in this, during this holiday season, Christmas season. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. All right, well, come on in, everybody. If you can open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. My plan is this will be our last Sunday in Matthew 24 and 25. So you only have to endure my introduction, or review, I should say, uno mas, one more time. Can you guys hang with me on that? He who endures till the end will be saved, right? So we're in a series on the rapture, and we've defined what the rapture is. We've given you the reasons why we think the rapture will be before the tribulation starts. But then there was a lot of other verses that really didn't get touched on that have a bearing on the whole discussion of the rapture, and one of those is Matthew 24 and 25. Why is that? Because verse 31 looks like the rapture, and that's at the end of the tribulation of Matthew 24. Verses 40 and 41 looks like the rapture, and that's at the end of the tribulation also. So how could you believe that and say the rapture occurs before the tribulation even begins? And basically the reason we've taken a while to explain this and to go through this is you have to look at it in context to understand what John Walvoord says here, that Matthew 24 and 25 doesn't have anything to do with the church. Other sections of Matthew's gospel do, like where Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But this section here does not have anything to do with the church. And since the rapture concerns the church, the rapture is not in these chapters. And you can see that from why Matthew is writing this book. He is explaining to his Hebrew Christian audience that Jesus is their Messiah, because they had doubts about it, because the kingdom hadn't come like it was supposed to. So Matthew explains that, yeah, he's the right guy. So he gives his messianic pedigree. And then he explains that the kingdom was offered to first century Israel, rejected, and what? Postponed. But Matthew says, don't panic. God is still at work through an interim program while the kingdom is not here. And, oh, by the way, at the end of his book, he says the kingdom is going to come one day. It's going to come when Israel is converted through a time of unparalleled distress. And that's what Matthew 24 and 25 are doing there in your Bible. And so when he starts off this section called the Olivet Discourse, it's very clear that he's speaking to the Jewish people, or concerning the Jewish people, because he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, at the end of Matthew 23. And he lays out the condition by which Christ will return to the earth in the second advent and gather the Jews and establish his kingdom through them, something he wanted to do in his first coming, but they weren't interested. But the second time around, they're going to get it right. And the whole discussion of the Olivet Discourse really begins with this question concerning the temple. Because Jesus said, oh, by the way, the temple that you're so infatuated with, It's going to be torn down 40 years into the future. He doesn't say 40 years, but he's referring to AD 70. Why is their temple, the second temple, going to be destroyed? Because first century Israel rejected their king, and now the cycles of discipline are going to start up all over again, and one of the repercussions of that will be the destruction of their temple, which will take the temple apart stone by stone. And when he said that, his disciples connected that with the end times. And so they said, tell us about the end of the age. And so Jesus says, okay, I'll take the bait. I'll answer your question. So he starts tracing the end times through which Israel will be converted. So verses 4 through 14, he gives the first half of the tribulation period in the form of birth pangs. Verses 15 through 20, he describes what's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation period, which is the desecration of the Jewish temple. And then in verses 21 and 22, he starts talking about what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation period. Excuse me, second half of the tribulation period. And you can't really understand, I don't think, our passage that we're going to look at today. We started looking at it last week, the sheep and goat judgment, until you understand what he says in chapter 24, verses 21 and 22. He says, for then, now he's talking about the second half of the tribulation period for Israel, then there will be great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no one would be saved, but for the sake of the who? The elect. Those days will be cut short. Now, who's the elect? Israel. And what he's explaining is things are going to get very difficult for Israel in the second half of the tribulation period. That's why Israel is going to be in need of physical help from the Gentiles. And it's only going to be the believing Gentiles in the tribulation that will have any incentive, spiritually speaking, to step out of their comfort zone and risk their own lives to help the Jews who are going to need it. So, you know, when you go to Israel and you go to Jerusalem and you go to a place called Yad Vashem, which is you really have to have your emotional composition in place before you walk through this Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Memorial, because it's very, very difficult to walk through this museum hour after hour after hour. It takes you a few hours to get through it and see the documented evidence that's been assembled concerning the Holocaust. How the Jews could have been put through that is just uncanny. And it's a tearjerker, you know, just seeing all of that all at once. It's like watching the movie Schindler's List. Did y'all see Schindler's List? So, you know, nobody sits there in Schindler's List and comes out smiling and yay and what kind of popcorn did you enjoy? And, you know, it's just it's an emotionally difficult time. And they have a exhibit there in Yad Vashem where they planted trees for a group of people that they call the Righteous Gentiles. So these are the people in the World War II era. They've got a tree, for example, planted for Oskar Schindler, who actually tried to step out and help the Jews as they were being, you know, ushered into box cars and sent to their concentration camps and sent to their destruction. So that type of scenario is repeating itself in the second half of the tribulation period. And life is going to get very difficult for everybody, including the Jewish people especially. And so it's at that time in history that you show yourself as a true Christian, a believer, by stepping out to help the Jews. And that makes you a sheep instead of a goat. And the Lord uses that as a basis for saying, okay, you're a believer, you enter the kingdom. So it's hard to understand the sheep and goat judgment unless you understand what he's saying here in the earlier part of it, the chapter prior, Matthew 24, 21, and 22. And the second half of the tribulation period is going to be followed by the second advent, where Yeshua will return. Yeshua being the Jewish name for Jesus, he will return and rescue Israel from their oppressors. Matthew 24, 31. So that is basically the Olivet Discourse. And then when you get to, chapter 24, verse 32, through the end of the discourse, he gives eight parables. And basically these are warnings to Israel to be ready, to be in faith. Because they weren't ready the first time. This is where Jesus in Matthew 16 condemned the Jewish leadership because they knew how to interpret the weather, but they did not know how to interpret the messianic times that they were living in. And so they missed their own Messiah. And so Jesus in this discourse is saying to the Jewish people, yet future, don't mess it up again. Be on the right side. Be in faith. Because there will be, during this time period, a split between believing Israel and unbelieving Israel. That's why Paul says not all Israel is Israel. God has no intention of fulfilling his covenants just to people because they're Jewish or Hebrews or physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have to be in faith. And that split is articulated in Zechariah 13, 8, and 9, where two-thirds will be cut off and a third will remain. And so Christ's point in these eight parabolic exhortations to Israel is be on the correct side of that. Be ready. Be in faith. Because you weren't ready when I came the first time. So the first parable is the parable of the fig tree, where he says this generation that goes through this ordeal will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. Then he tells the parable of the days of Noah, where just like the flood came and took the unbelievers away, Jesus says by way of analogy, don't let the same thing happen to you at the end of the tribulation. And then there's the big one that we spend a lot of time on, one taken, the other left. Then there will be two men in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. And we went to a lot of effort to explain that that is not the rapture. The rapture is at the end of the church age. This is not dealing with that. This is dealing with the end of the inter-advent age. At the end of the 7-year tribulation period. So the one taken is the unbeliever that's taken into judgment. The one left is the one left behind to enter the kingdom in their mortal bodies. So you'll notice that it's a bad thing to be taken here. Now that's not the rapture, right? Because when the rapture happens, that's a what? That's a good thing. Being left behind is bad. Here it's the opposite. And you'll see that exact same order as we try to finish the sheep and goat judgment today. Exact same order. It's the goats, bad, unbelievers, taken off the earth. And it's the sheep, good, believers, left behind to enter the kingdom. And he continues on talking about this distinction between believing and unbelieving Israel at the end of the inner Advent age through the parable of the householder, the parable of the wise servant, the parable of the wise virgins, which most people have a lot of difficulty with. And part of the reason they have a difficulty with it is the chapter division throws them. And I would just say, erase the chapter division. Just cross it out. In fact, I might do that. If I had a pen up here, I would just, right now, I would just get rid of chapter 20. I mean, not the content, but the number. Because the Holy Spirit, as we've explained, didn't put that number there. And people, when they look at that number, they think, oh, Jesus is changing subjects. He's not changing subjects because at the end of the Olivet Discourse is the formula when he had finished saying these things, which is a formula that's used every other place in Matthew's gospel to complete an entire unit of thought. So therefore, because it doesn't say when he had finished saying these things at the end of chapter 24, the content in chapter 25 is meant to be understood in light of everything we've studied in chapter 24. And the Lord doesn't say when he had finished saying these things, or Matthew doesn't say that until the end of chapter 25 into chapter 26. So all of that to say chapters 24 and 25 go together. And for whatever reason, that's not understood by people, or pastors don't explain that to people. And so you got all these sermons today about the wise virgins, and if your lampstand is not trimmed properly, you're going to be left behind. And they produce a lot of movies and things like that about that. And so most people, it's in the movies, so it must be true, right? And the fact of the matter is that particular judgment has nothing to do with the rapture. It's got to do with the theme that Jesus has been developing, the division between believing and unbelieving Israel at the end of the tribulation. And the same exact message is in the parable of the talents. And so we come to the very end of something that we started a little bit last time, the sheep and goat judgment. So let's read that real quick. It says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him," so this would be the last parable of the Olivet Discourse, "he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations of the earth will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom.'" You should underline that, because now the kingdom has been established, because we're now at the end of the tribulation. "The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him and say, 'Lord, when did we see you thirsty and feed you? Hungry and feed you. When did we see you thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you?' And it says, 'When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine,'" you should underline brothers, "'even the least of them, you did it for me.' Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. And I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not come visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these,'" now who is these? It's the brothers or the brethren, "'you did not do it to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So there is obviously a very specific context here in verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne." So what has happened now is the purpose for the 7-year tribulation period has been accomplished. you have a believing Israel. And consequently, the Lord is in the position now to gather Israel, which he does in Matthew 24:31. Something that he wanted to do but couldn't do because they wouldn't have him in the first coming, as revealed in Matthew 23:37-39. Now things are different. Israel is in faith. And the purpose of the tribulation period has been accomplished. What is its purpose? It's a time of trouble for Jacob. You know from the book of Genesis that Jacob's name was changed to Israel in chapter 32 of Genesis and chapter 35 of Genesis. Jacob is a synonym for Israel. And Jeremiah predicted this time period. He says, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It is a time of Jacob's distress, but he will be what? Saved from it." So we know as early as the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, we might even find other verses earlier in the Bible, that the point of the whole tribulation is to bring the remnant of Israel to saving faith. That now has been accomplished. Israel is now in faith. The kingdom has now begun. That's why you see the word kingdom in verse 34. And Jesus is sitting on his glorious throne. What throne would that be? His throne would be the Davidic throne. That is predicted in 2 Samuel 7:12 through 16. Well, gee whiz, why didn't he just say Davidic throne? That would have cured a lot of confusion. He just says throne. Well, the reason he doesn't say Davidic throne is, who is his audience? Hebrew Christians, who don't need a lot of teaching on this. Now, us Gentiles who don't know much about the Old Testament need to be taught, but this crowd that Matthew's writing to doesn't need to be taught. They know exactly what throne is in view. There's no ambiguity here when you look at the Jewish audience that he's addressing. So no one can say that the sheep and goat judgment is in play today until Jesus is sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem. Now, I realize Keith Green, one of my favorite Christian musicians, artists, sang a great song about this back in the 70s and made it sound like we all need to get out there and help the poor. Because after all, Jesus is going to ask us, you know, what did you do to the least of these, my brethren? And I enjoy that song too. The problem is, it's a wonderful song. It's just built on the wrong scripture. Because Keith Green, you know, as he's playing the piano and using all of his musical talent, and he kind of, you know, gives the voices of the people that need help and the Lord's voice and all of these kinds of things. I mean, he does it so well, he gives you the impression that, wow, if I don't get out there and help the poor, the Lord's going to say to me, you know, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And should we help the poor? Of course, but not from this passage. And so as good as Keith Green's song is, it's a dispensationally misapplied passage that he's using for this. And that's why musicians don't consult theologians when they come up with their music, because we'll like ruin everything because we're so mean, you know. And now also what's happening is, about this same time, there's a parallel judgment for the Jews in the wilderness. So sheep and goat and Jews in the wilderness are happening at the same time. I don't know if they're simultaneous, but the general time period. And this is where Jesus takes the Jews into the Judean wilderness, and he has them pass under the shepherd's rod. And those that are believing Jews will pass under the rod and enter the kingdom, and those who are unbelieving Jews will be cast off the earth into Hades. So both this judgment, as it's described in Ezekiel 20 for the Jews, and the one we're reading about here in Matthew 25, which is a parallel judgment for the Gentiles, is dealing with a specific group of people. And the specific group of people are those that are living on the earth after the tribulation is over, because there have to be some survivors. The reason there have to be some survivors is there have to be people that go into the millennial kingdom and repopulate the earth in mortal bodies. Just like in the flood. If everybody had perished in the flood, you'd have no one left to repopulate the earth. So God had to preserve at least 8 in the ark. And Peter mentions the 8 in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So in the same way, there have to be people that survive, or you have no population in the millennial kingdom. And if the Jewish race is wiped out, and we saw earlier that it can't be wiped out, because he said, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. If the Jewish race were wiped out, you'd have nobody that God can fulfill his covenants through. So these judgments that we're dealing with here have nothing to do with your future judgment, which is the Bema seat. They have nothing to do with the great white throne judgment, which I'll explain in a little bit. They have everything to do with survivors of the great tribulation period. So the elect, some have survived. Now the Lord is determining which of surviving Israel is in faith, which ones are in unbelief. That's what the Ezekiel 20 judgment is doing. And he's doing the exact same thing with the surviving Gentiles of the tribulation period. And he calls the believers sheep and the unbelievers goats. It's the goats that are taken away first into judgment, and the sheep are left behind to enter the millennial kingdom. So you see the order there? Unbelievers taken off the earth first. Sheep are left behind to enter the kingdom. That can't be the rapture, because the rapture is the inverse. And how does the Lord determine who's a sheep and who's a goat? It's right there in verse 40, as we saw earlier. Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So now the big question is, well, who are his brothers? Who are his brethren? And you have to remember that Jesus, or Matthew's gospel, is aimed at Hebrew Christians. And we know that Jesus was Jewish. He was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, we know it from this same book, the Gospel of Matthew. Because when you go to Matthew 1, you'll see a long genealogy connecting Jesus back to David. So Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne, and connecting that genealogy back to who initially? Abraham, who was the patriarch of the nation of Israel. So Jesus was as Hebrew as they come. That's why he is portrayed in John's gospel as celebrating the various feasts in Judaism, which were mandatory according to the calendar, the Jewish calendar. And so when it says, truly, as you've done it to the least of these brothers of mine, you've done it unto me, he's making a statement that the brothers are the Jews. And the Jews are the ones that are going to need the help. Why are they going to need the help? Because as we explained earlier, things are going to get very, very difficult for the Jews in the second half of the tribulation period. So during this time period, you demonstrate your Christianity by having a natural incentive or a natural desire to help the Jews during this difficult time. You become a righteous Gentile. Your works don't save you, but the works that you do in this unique time period are demonstrative of the faith that's already inside of you. And so those that help the brethren or the Jews are the sheep. Those that don't are the goats. And that's how the Lord makes the determination concerning the surviving Gentiles, who gets into the millennial kingdom and who doesn't. Was Jesus Jewish? Yes. Jot down Romans 9 verse 5. Where it speaks of Jesus, it says, whose are the fathers, from whom, speaking of Israelites, is the Christ according to the flesh. Jot down John 4 verse 22, which says salvation is from the Jews. So Jesus was as Jewish as they come. He was the fulfillment of Israel's promises. You couldn't get a guy more Jewish than Jesus Christ. That's why he's celebrating all of these feasts as portrayed in John's gospel. And jot down Romans 9 verse 3. Because Paul uses the word brethren there to speak of his own genealogical connection to the Jewish people. Romans 9 verse 3, Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." So when Paul uses the word brethren at times, not every time, but at times, he uses it that I'm a Jew and they're Jewish. And that's how Matthew 25 verse 40 is using that word brethren. It's specifically in relation to the nation of Israel. And as we have explained, these are the folks that are going to need a lot of help, particularly in the second half of the tribulation period. Because when you factor in the parallel passage, what parallel passage? The parallel passage in Revelation 12, 6 through 17. See, what you need to do is you need to study Matthew 25 verse 15 through verse 31 in harmony with Revelation 12 verses 6 through 17. Because Matthew 24 verse 15 through 31 is narrating the second half of the tribulation period from the human point of view. John in Revelation 12, verses 6 through 17, is narrating the identical story from the angelic point of view. And what we learn from Revelation 12, verses 6 through 17, is right halfway through the tribulation period, once the temple is desecrated by the Antichrist, Satan will be thrown out of heaven for good. Satan, even in his fallen state, has access to heaven. And as he plummets to the earth, he is going to try to gobble up the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. By the way, who do you think that woman is? It's the nation of Israel. And you'll see a parallel of the sun and the moon and the 12 stars with Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, 9 and 10. So you can see from the human point of view, Matthew 25 verses 15 through 31, Matthew 24 verses 15 through 31, and the angelic perspective, Revelation 12 verses 6 through 17, how severe the attack will be on Israel in the second half, and why she's going to need people to step up to the plate and help her. And when they step up to the plate and help Israel, they're demonstrating that the Holy Spirit is inside of them. And that's why the Lord is making the determination that he makes here once he returns, who's a believer and who's an unbeliever. Who stepped up and helped Israel in her time of extreme need and who didn't? When he mentions the elect, we all know who the elect is by now, don't we? The elect is Israel. When we were in that passage, I gave you a ton of verses showing that that concept or word elect is always applied in the Old Testament to God's elect nation, the nation of Israel. So if you want to have a conversation about, you know, are we elect today? Does God choose us or do we choose God? It's a wonderful conversation to have, but it has nothing to do with what we're dealing with here. And the problem is everybody's so eager to talk about that. When they see the word elect here, they just read it into the passage and go on and on in their commentaries, page after page, getting into a discussion of election versus free will. And it's a wonderful conversation, but it has nothing to do with this. It's not appropriate here, because the elect that he's dealing with is God's chosen nation, Israel, and Satan's ambition to eradicate them from the face of the earth. And therefore the Gentiles, who are believers at the time, will have a desire to step up to the plate and help Israel in that terrible time period. So based on what I've just said, you have to throw out 99% of teaching that you get today in modern day Christianity, including the Keith Green song, which is painful to me because it's a wonderful song. But all of that has to be thrown out because it's not theologically correct. Everybody is using this out of context. I gave you these verses from the social justice movement last time. Kevin DeYoung, Ron Sider, even Joe Scarborough on MSNBC. You didn't know Joe was such a theologian, did you? But it's really interesting. The social justice movement, and the social justice movement is the idea that the church basically needs to get out there and bring social justice to the earth. The social justice movement isn't really focused on the Great Commission. They're focused on bringing institutional changes. And it's interesting, the only country they really want to change, they don't want to change communist Russia, communist Cuba, they don't want to change Shiite Iran. I mean, I think if you want to change some countries, maybe you should start with those. But they always want to change the United States, and it really has to do with the fact that they have a Marxist sort of grid, and standing in the way is the United States of America. So the big talk today is to fundamentally transform America. In fact, we had a president not too long ago, if I remember right, who ran on that platform. And so the social justice movement is a sort of Christianity that would agree with all of that. And so here's Joe Scarborough, you know, basically quoting the sheep and goat judgment, as does Kevin DeYoung, as does Ron Sider, making it look like this whole thing is get out and help the poor. And if you're not helping the poor today, you're not a true Christian, and you're going to be cast away by Jesus Christ. When the reality of the situation is this has nothing to do with today. Zero. The only way it could have anything to do with today is if Jesus was on David's throne ruling and reigning. Isn't that what the first verse says? So it's very interesting how people will quote this and they'll leave out the first verse. I mean, if you mess up the first verse, that doesn't really set much of a precedent, does it? That you're going to handle everything else correctly? So, I don't know. Have you been to Jerusalem lately? Is Jesus there on his throne, reigning over the earth? I've been there a couple times. I haven't been able to go up and shake Jesus' hand. And that's the only way you could argue that this passage is in play. So, the social justice movement is really, and let me give you a couple of quotes I didn't give you last time. They're really down on eschatology. If you go into their churches, that you'll never hear anything like this about putting this in context, developing an eschatological framework. And the reason that they're so down on eschatology, the study of the end, is the study of eschatology puts all of these things into their appropriate framework. And if they're in their appropriate framework, then they can't be abused by the social justice movement. You see that? So a lot of people send us emails and they're church hopping or church shopping. And they do this all over the United States. And they send us emails saying, do you know such and such a pastor? Do you know such and such a church? is that a good church for us to go to? As if I have any knowledge of that. I mean, I hardly know what's going on in our own church, let alone every other church in the United States of America. But I'll give you a tool that you could use. Does that particular church value eschatology? Do they value systematic study of eschatology? If they don't, and if they're always maligning it, chances are you're probably in a social justice sort of environment, because they want to use this verse and other verses out of context to support the social justice movement. So the social justice movement is always down on eschatology. So if you're running into a preacher or a pastor that's always poo-pooing or diminishing eschatology, that is really not a good sign you're in a healthy theological environment. John Piper writes, "For two generations, perhaps we failed to study prophecy with anything like the rigor it deserves. We have been so afraid of being viewed as those Zionist right-wing, anti-Christ-sniffing, culture-denying." That's you know who he's talking about there, right? He's talking about us. "Alarmist leftovers from the Scofield prophecy era, that we hardly give any energy to putting the prophetic pieces together, at least not in public." Now, what is that? That is not an argument. That's just mocking somebody. And this is so common that they do this quite frequently. They just cast derision on people that are sort of into eschatology. And they make you sound like you're a crazy. I mean, after all, you must be right wing. And you must be anti-Christ sniffing. You must be culture denying too. What does that mean? It means you don't care about the culture. Why don't we care about the culture? Because we're not into all the social justice causes. So therefore we don't care about the culture. And we're alarmist. Here's another quote from Jim Wallace, who, I don't mind saying it, he is a communist. He is a person, it's been well documented, that is so deep into liberation theology, trying to mix Marxism with Christianity. And he does the same thing. He says notice, this is just derision, is what this is. "It's all too easy to make fun of the extreme examples of prophecy belief that we encounter on bumper stickers and bestseller lists. When people talk breathlessly of the dangers of universal product codes and automated teller machines as signs of the impending tribulation period, giggles and head shaking are hard to repress. When we ridicule apocalyptic interpretations of barcodes and the European common market, we are properly rejecting an interpretive method that suggests a correspondence between biblical events and symbols and our own lives. Ought Revelation to be included within the family of Christian texts, or should it be thrown on the fire of apocalyptic excesses?" Now, notice again, there's no arguments being made here. Just like in the John Piper quote, no arguments being made here. It's just derision. It's ridicule. And I think I know the reason that they're ridiculing prophecy is they can't abuse passages any way they want to support the social justice movement if you have an eschatological framework. Which is tragic that they're doing this, because 27% of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was written. And in fact, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 19 refers to Bible prophecy as a lamp shining in a dark place. Would you say the world is in a dark place right now? What gives you hope in the midst of darkness? It's prophecy. That God is in control of human history, and the evil that we see in our culture is not forever. So prophecy, Peter writes, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." Made more sure than what? Made more sure than eyewitness testimony in context. So in a court of law, the most powerful witnesses you can introduce is eyewitness testimony. And what Peter says is what we have in prophecy is something even greater than eyewitness testimony. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention to, a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And so when you hear ridicule of the study of eschatology, you have to understand that they're going directly against what God says. I understand people abuse eschatology and can become hyper-sensationalistic. You don't want to do that either, but you don't want to just discard the whole field. And when people mock Bible prophecy, do you realize that they're fulfilling Bible prophecy? Peter predicted this. He says, 2 Peter 3:3-4, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Peter predicted that they will come and they will lay attacks against the subject of the second coming. And they will use absolutely no valid arguments to, in their attempt to delegitimize the subject. What they will resort to is mockery and ridicule. And I don't know how these guys, Jim Wallace with this quote, or John Piper with that quote, both social justice warriors, can escape the fact that they are actually fulfilling Peter's words. Because that's exactly what Peter said would happen. And I guess what I'm trying to communicate is there's a reason why they're doing it. The subject of eschatology, contextually understood, will not allow them to abuse passages that they want to hijack for social justice causes. Because these prophecies will occur in a given framework. And the framework that we're seeing here is it will occur when Jesus returns and sits on David's throne. Now, do you take Genesis 12 verse 3 literally? I do. It says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So, do you want to be blessed? Does anybody in here not want to be blessed? Can you put your hand up? We all want to be blessed. And God at the beginning of human history says, here's how to get blessed. Bless the Jewish people. Here's how to get cursed. Curse the Jewish people. And that principle goes right on through the Bible. Every major nation in the Bible that has come against the tiny Jewish people and Jewish nation, although at one time was a world power, is now on the ash heap of human history. Or they may exist today, but their power is gone. They're just a tiny nation. Egypt, Assyria, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Read about them in the Bible. They're world powers. They came against Israel, and they either ceased to exist or their power was diminished. So God, regardless of what the average preacher in Houston, Texas, how he understands this verse, God takes it very seriously. And God has said, if you want to be blessed, be a blessing to the Jewish people. If you want to be cursed, be a curse to the Jewish people. And you'll notice that the principle goes right on through the Bible, right up to the end with the sheep and goat judgment. I mean, who gets into the millennial kingdom? People that were a blessing to Jews in the tribulation period. Who is cast off the earth into Hades? People that were antagonistic or ambivalent towards the Jewish people. So the sheep, verse 34, will enter the kingdom. Verse 46, the goats will be cast off the earth into Hades. So you'll notice again the order. It's bad to be taken, it's good to be left behind. Which is the exact same order in all of these judgments dealing with the end of the inner Advent age, not the end of the church age. Now, this chart here, not so much this one, but this one, will show you the differences in the judgments in the Bible. There are four future judgments, and you need to understand which one applies to you and which one does not, which ones do not. The one that applies to you as a church-age believer is the Bema Seat, which will occur, I think, immediately after the rapture in heaven, where you will not be evaluated, your works will be evaluated, because you're eternally secure in Jesus. But your works will be put through a fire, as will mine, to test their quality, and whatever is left over after the fire finishes doing its work, that will be part of our eternal reward. That's our judgment. Our judgment has nothing to do with sheep and goat judgment. Don't put yourself in Matthew 25. Don't put yourself in Ezekiel 20. And don't put yourself in Revelation 20 either, because those don't apply to you. What does apply to you is the Bema Seat judgment. So you'll notice that all of these judgments have different names. With the sheep and goat judgment, the scripture is Matthew 25. The place is on the earth in the city of Jerusalem. The audience is Gentile tribulation survivors. This will occur after the tribulation is over. The purpose of it is so saved Gentiles can enter the kingdom, and the evaluation is completely on the basis of their treatment of Christ's brethren. As I mentioned before, there will be a parallel judgment of the Jews in the wilderness described in Ezekiel 20. It will take place on the earth also, and it will be for Jewish tribulation survivors after the tribulation period, and its purpose will be to determine which of these saved Jewish people, well, which ones are saved and which ones are unsaved. Unsaved, taken off the earth into judgment. Saved, will go into the millennial kingdom in mortal bodies and repopulate the earth. And the basis of it is passing under the shepherd's rod. You pass under the shepherd's rod in that time period, that's a thumbs up. You're in. If you don't pass under the shepherd's rod, that's a big negative, because now you're cast off the earth into Hades. So those two judgments have absolutely nothing to do with the church. Zero. The judgment, though, in your future is, I've got my categories, and the third one there over to the right, the Bema Seat judgment. 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. Now that judgment is not taking place on the earth, but taking place where? In heaven. Now why is that? Because Israel is God's earthly people. That's why her judgments are on the earth. The church is God's heavenly people. That's why our judgment is in heaven. That's why Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. Never says that concerning Israel, but does say that for us. That's for church age believers. It will occur after the rapture. Its purpose is not heaven or hell, like those other ones are, but it is to reward the church age believer. And the evaluation has nothing to do with how you treated the brethren, passing under the shepherd's rod. It has to do with our works being put through a fire. And I wish the Bible stopped there, but there's another judgment to the far right called the Great White Throne Judgment. You'll see a description of it in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. That will occur on the earth. But in that one, the only people involved are all unsaved people throughout eternity. And that judgment will occur after the millennial kingdom. So there's 1,000 years, at least, between that judgment and the sheep and goat judgment. The purpose of that judgment is to determine degrees of punishment in hell, and the evaluation is made on the fact that if your name is not in the book, singular, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. If you're not in the book, then you're judged by the books. Wow. So as your name is not found written in the Lamb's book of life, you're unsaved, then you're going into the lake of fire. The only issue is how much torment you're going to experience. And that's why the books are consulted. So it is a horrifying thing to think about that for people. And the reality of the situation is if you reject Jesus, you get Moses. If I reject Jesus, if I reject the one who lived the Mosaic law in my place perfectly, then all of a sudden I'm going to be evaluated by the law of Moses. And I don't know about you, but I don't know how well I would do. Particularly when the law of Moses sits in judgment, not so much on our actions, but what we think. He who looks at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery already. He who is unjustifiably angry has committed murder already. Now, how would you do in that judgment? Think about that. You don't want Moses. You want Jesus. And these people here in Revelation 20, they don't have Jesus, so the only thing they're left with is Moses. And that's what that judgment is for. So one other quick thing is I want to show you the difference between the sheep and goat judgment and the great white throne judgment, because those are very different. The big trend today in theological circles is to use the ram, jam, and cram method and to not be concerned about the details. If you're interested in details, then they throw a label at you. You're into apocalyptic excesses. Or you're a hyper-literalist. But only if you look at the details will you start to see that these are all different judgments. But people today, and John Piper teaches this, and I didn't bring the quote in, but he teaches something called final justification. I don't know how to say this nicely, so I won't. But that is a damnable heresy to teach final justification. What he means by that is you're going to show up one day as a potential Christian, and you're going to stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment, which he merges with the sheep and goat judgment, which he merges with the Bema seat judgment. And if you don't have enough good works to prove you're one of the elect, then you go into hell. Now, how could he teach something like that? Because he is merging sheep, Bema seat, and great white throne judgment all together using the ram, jam, and cram method of interpretation. And he is labeling people that won't do that hyper-literalists. You see that? When I hear him teach final justification, I just laugh the thing right off because I know he's abusing the Bible. Why would I think he's abusing the Bible? Because I'm a student of eschatology. I know what judgments go where. And he is not respecting that. He's putting it all together. And now he's come up with this idea called final justification, where you're going to stand before the Lord one day at a final judgment, and he merges all of them together. And if there's not enough good works to prove you're the elect, then you won't get into heaven. And people that hear that move into fear. They have no assurance of their salvation. And yet there's a very easy defense for it. The defense is he's confusing all of the judgments. He's confusing which ones go with Israel on the earth at the end of the tribulation period versus which ones go with surviving Gentiles at the end of the tribulation versus which ones are for the unsaved of all unbelievers at the end of the age versus what the Bema seat is. So this chart here basically shows you the differences between sheep and goat and great white throne. Sheep and goat is post-second advent. Great white throne, which is described in a totally different section of scripture, Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15, is post-millennium. It's after the millennial kingdom. Sheep and goat is only for living nations on the earth at the time that survived the tribulation period. Great white throne is for the dead of all times. Sheep and goat is for believers and unbelievers. Sheep and goats are separated. That's not true. for the great white throne judgment, that's only unbelievers. Sheep and goat, you've got angels, sheep, goats, brethren. You don't have that in the great white throne judgment. You don't have those categories. You just have unbelievers present. Sheep and goat is David's throne. Jesus is ruling on. Great white throne judgment is a different throne entirely. It's the great white throne. Sheep and goat judgment is on this earth. Great white throne judgment, arguably, based on Revelation 20 verse 11, is after this earth has been dissolved by fire. Sheep and goat judgment is the evaluation is, did you help the Jews in their poverty, imprisonment, and sickness? Now think about this for a minute. How could the great white throne judgment after the millennial kingdom be a time period when people are evaluated for helping the Jews in the midst of poverty, imprisonment, and sickness? You see the problem there? If the great white throne judgment is taking place after the millennial kingdom, there won't be any, what? Poverty, imprisonment, and sickness. Sheep and goat is entrance into the kingdom, and those that are unbelievers are put into Hades. Great white throne judgment is entrance into the lake of fire only. Basis of the sheep and goat judgment is how people treated Christ's brethren. The basis of the great white throne judgment is the book of life. If your name is not in the book of life, then you're judged by the books. Sheep and goat judgment, there is no resurrection preceding it. Great white throne judgment occurs when you study the chronology of the book of Revelation after the final resurrection of the unsaved. The subjects of the sheep and goat judgment are tribulation survivors. The subjects of the great white throne judgment are unbelievers of all ages. Sheep and goat judgment occurs after the regathering of the elect, the Jewish nation. The great white throne judgment occurs after the second resurrection of the unsaved. Now, these distinctions I got from the book Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. And what is Dwight Pentecost doing there? He's taking the same literal, grammatical, historical, contextual method of interpretation that the Protestant reformers used in the days of the Reformation to liberate Christianity from Roman Catholicism in the area of the five solas. You know the five solas. And I'm out of time, so I can't go through the five solas right now. But Dwight Pentecost is taking that same method of Luther and Calvin and John Knox and the heroes of the Reformation, and he's saying, well, this is cool. Let's take this out for a test drive. Let's take their hermeneutic and let's apply it to eschatology. You see that? That's all this is. He's not allegorizing eschatology, which the Roman Catholic Church did for over 1,000 years. And the Protestant reformers, as wonderful as they were, never consistently applied their hermeneutic to the whole Bible. And then you have a guy like Henry Morris that comes along. I notice his son just passed away. And he said, gosh, that is really cool what they did with that literal method. Let's apply it to Genesis 1 through 11. And what do you get? You get Andy Wood's Genesis sermon series is what you get. Young Earth creationism. See that? So everybody's all uptight over this. But all it is the product of taking literal interpretation and applying it consistently. So, hope you enjoyed our whirlwind tour through the Olivet Discourse. And I said, today's the day I'm going to open it up for questions. So, I didn't do that, did I? So, I'm going to try to make some New Year's resolutions where I do that better, because I know you guys have a lot of questions, but let's pray. Father, thank you for the subject of eschatology, and thank you for revealing these things to us. Thank you for when we rightfully divide your word. Our minds are protected from all kinds of confusion out there. So help us here to be good students of your word so that we can be all that you have called us to be, standing on right doctrine in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.